But we all know this, don't we? How we struggle to get our priorities right. You know, we meant to hit that deadline at work or hit that promotion, and we're desperately trying to do that. We're working hard at loving the people in our lives, our families. I've got to make sure I'm getting healthier. I've got to eat better. I've got to exercise more. That guy at the front just talks about reading my Bible every day. Give me a break. What is going on? How am I going to prioritize? And another thing that happens is as we commit to a priority, many of them will bring problems. That the more we value that thing, the more we will get anxious about it. You know, I want to hit that promotion at work, so I'm up all night worrying about the presentation I'm going to give the next day. I prioritize the kids growing up well. Then I panic at the slightest sign that things are not going the way I thought they were going to go. It comes with anxiety. Anxiety is what it comes with when you don't know the outcome. When you do know the outcome, whether you've hit your priority or not, it either produces pride when you've hit it, or it can produce bitterness when we feel we've missed the target, because we don't want to take that on ourselves. We look around for somebody else to blame. You know, oh, it was that colleague at work. If only he'd pulled his finger out, well, then I could have achieved my priority. And if my spouse would sort that, I love my wife, Mary. we can get bitter. Jesus here, it wants to set our priority, and he wants to set us a priority that frees us from both bitterness and anxiety. Martha is busy, distracted with many things. She ends up anxious about outcomes, anxious about many things, Jesus says, and she ends up bitter towards her sister. Why is my sister not helping me? But Mary is the model. I told you I love my wife. Mary is a humble picture of contentment, choosing the one priority, Jesus and his word. If you've forgotten the context from 6 weeks ago, whenever we were last looking at this, shame on you, but let me recap. Verse 38, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The second section of Luke's gospel begins in 951. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, the place where he's going to die and then be raised. He's now training his disciples as he takes them with him on his journey. He's training them to prioritize him over everything. So back in 957, it was over comfort, over status, even over family. He's training them to prioritize mission as he sends out the 72. You'll see that in the heading at the top of 10 verse 1. And now verse 38 is, he as his disciples continue on their way to Jerusalem. He continues to train them. So we're supposed to picture the scene. A visit from Jesus. So verse 38, Jesus enters this village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. How would you respond? Maybe you're not a Christian person here today and you think, Jesus coming to visit? Oh, that'd be great. It'd be quite like that. That would certainly impress the rest of my dinner guests if I had Jesus. I'm sure I'd get some wise sayings, maybe some party tricks. But that's not the kind of response that Martha gives. She gives the response of a disciple. She throws open the door of her house to him and welcomes him in. So when the 72 representatives of Jesus were sent out, to open the home to them was to accept them and to accept their message. Martha responds as a disciple. But it's not just Jesus that arrived. It's Jesus and all his disciples. You know, if that actually happened, if they came round to your house, can you imagine the kind of levels of organization you'd feel like you had to get in? I mean, what do you serve the creator of the universe? What kind of chair do you get? Have you got to, like, import a throne or something like that? What have you got to do? What china do you use to serve food for the creator of the universe? And all of these people, you'd be at panic stations like Martha is. Or imagine Jesus came to church, right? Said he was going to come this Sunday, and we knew in advance. you know, on a normal Sunday, if you put a GoPro camera on the head of any of the stewarding or PA team in advance of the service, you just see, should have seen it this morning, we were scurrying around trying to get ready. Imagine how much more we would do that if we knew Jesus was coming. But then imagine the scene. You're watching through that GoPro as you see all the stewards there at 9:45, wheeling boxes, plugging in wires, brewing coffee, folding service sheets. And then you just, through the GoPro, you glimpse someone just sitting there in the side of the cinema, just looking down at the Bible, not lifting a finger to help. How would you respond? If you didn't know this passage, how would you respond? Martha is annoyed and she goes to Jesus. She says, verse 40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She's made hosting Jesus her priority, and if only Mary would try, well, it would be so much better. Who do you actually think Jesus would commend, and who do you think Jesus would criticize? The one serving Jesus, or the one just sitting there reading the Bible? What's the answer here? Verse 41, Martha, Martha, Jesus' gentle challenge. He sees she's distracted with much service and says, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing, one priority is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, sitting there listening. It will not be taken away from her. You'll see the outline in the service sheet. We've seen the visit from Jesus. Now, one priority, receiving Jesus' word. Jesus says, verse 42, one thing is necessary. And it's what Mary has chosen, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. For us, this means listening to Jesus through the Bible, on our own, at growth groups, in sermons, in songs, in chats. It's not sitting on a rock waiting for a direct word from Jesus. It's coming to him in the Bible as he walks off the pages of Scripture. Jesus' word is to be our priority. And we've got a few reasons there listed on the sheet as to why that's the case. First, because it's a word that builds relationship. Prioritizing a relationship means prioritizing words. The other day I was sitting there in the kitchen and Phoebe was playing on one of our phones, on Mary's phone, and I was sitting there playing, doing some email on my phone, and we just sat there in silence for 5 minutes, both of us engrossed in a screen. After 5 minutes, I suddenly noticed and was like, oh, I want to prioritize knowing my daughter. I want to speak to her. To prioritize a relationship means prioritizing speech. We'll serve people practically as we prioritize relationship, but we'll need to speak. Jesus calls people to follow him. He calls people to trust the cross, to make him king, to serve him. But he's calling them to be with him. He's calling them to relationship. Adam and Eve were created for relationship with God, to walk and talk with him. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they would know God. Humanity is created for relationship with God, and so we're to prioritize his words. It's worth reflecting. Luke is somebody who never met Jesus in person, the guy who wrote this gospel down for us. Yet he went away and he carefully researched everything Jesus said, because he knew that as he wrote it down, as he found it out himself, and he wrote it down for us, that as we knew what Jesus said to them then, well, we could powerfully hear what Jesus says to us now. That's why he bothered to write this down. We can meet Jesus, we can have a relationship with Jesus as we come to the Bible. What distracts us from Jesus' words? Maybe it's our job. So God tells us to work, but sometimes our jobs can get into every kind of crevice of our mind that it's the very first thing that floods our brain in the morning. It's the very last thing that leaves our head at night. And there's just no space for sitting at the feet of Jesus. Check our emails, not our Bibles in the morning. We stay late in the office instead of coming to growth groups. We say yes to roles, which keep us from Sundays. Maybe it's work. But the devil loves to keep us from God's word any way he can. As I pick up my phone in the morning, suddenly the news app looks a lot more engaging than the Bible app. Why is that? Or how about Sundays and growth groups, our kind of two key church meetings of the week where we look to sit at the feet of Jesus. As we look back over the last 6 months, how many Sundays and growth groups did we actually make? And does that number say devoted to Jesus and his word, or does it say distracted from Jesus and his word? And the issue is not just being physically present, but are we fully engaged? So in our devotional times, are our hearts open as well as our Bibles? Are we just thinking about work, as I found myself doing this morning? Are we physically present at church, but actually we're doing something else on our phones? Are we encouraging, that's why we encourage people to have phones in airplane mode throughout the service, except when they're texting in questions. And when we come to the Bible, so another level, when we come to the Bible, what have we come for? I saw a tweet this week that said this, no to reading the Bible for argument building, for hobby following and theological trophy hunting. Yes to reading the Bible in order to grow in love. Lots of things distract us from truly coming to Jesus and sitting at his feet. But I think the real shock of this passage is that Martha's biggest distraction is serving Jesus. She's not distracted by something else. She's distracted by serving Jesus. Verse 40 is literally, she was distracted with much deaconing, meaning serving the church in primarily practical ways. So Martha's somebody who is there every single week at church, and she's on the stewarding team every single week, but she keeps finding reasons to be out of the service, or she's thinking about the practical task rather than about the sermon. Or I find myself doing this when I'm on the music rota, that I'm thinking about the way the next song needs to go rather than sitting and engaging with Jesus' word. Serving, but not being like Mary. So verse 39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listened to his teaching. That was her single-minded priority. She must receive Jesus' word. That's what we want to get most right as a church. I'm sure there are lots of things we get wrong as a church. But the thing we want to work hardest at is making sure that we are sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he has to say. We want to grow in relationship with him. But once you start getting into the logic of this passage and you see it in its context, it's more than just about building a relationship. It's significant at the level of a word that saves. This is not just a word that builds relationship. It's a word that saves. See, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' word saves. So when he comes up to a dead boy's coffin, he speaks and the boy is raised. When he comes face to face with a storm that's about to kill all his disciples, he speaks and the storm is calmed. The word saves. The word is the source of life. As Jesus resists the devil in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, he's hungry and the devil comes to him and says, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus' response is to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Food saves the starving. God's word saves the spiritually starving. Verse 42 is deliberately worded. It says Mary has chosen the good portion. And in Genesis 43, that word is used for a portion from Joseph's table being sent to his brothers of food. So don't miss the picture. Martha is running around desperately trying to put food on the table for Jesus. She's missed the fact that Jesus is putting food on the table for her. More important food. Jesus' word saves. It keeps us alive. And don't miss, it is a word that saves. So Christianity is really remarkable. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by listening to and believing a word. Other religions say you must do and do and do, and then you find salvation. Jesus says, through his word, well, we've failed, but believe my words, and you can be saved. Where have we got to? This is John Aull. He is a geoscientist. He was trekking in the Himalayas last year, and he fell 70 foot down a crevasse as he was going. Now, salvation came for him not by climbing out himself. He just couldn't do it. The crevasse was too deep. Salvation came for him by a word, the word that shouted down, "Grab the rope." The word saved him, not what he did. Now, Martha is a disciple, but she's in danger. She's beginning to act like it's all about her climbing, all about her serving Jesus, rather than about grabbing the rope, receiving from Jesus. So this is the big principle in Luke's gospel up there on the screen. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Martha's beginning to think, well, it's about what I do. It's my power, rather than coming humbly and receiving. If you look back over at Luke 10, verse 21, you see it says, Jesus praises God that God has hidden the kingdom, taken the kingdom from the wise and the learned, that cipher for the proud, the people who think they've got a lot to give, but he has revealed the kingdom to little children, the humble, the dependent, those who know they need to receive. That's the big principle in 10:21. And then the next two stories flesh this out for us. So in 10:25, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we meet somebody who thinks he's wise and learned and has got a lot to give. So we meet this proud law expert who thinks he's done enough and can do enough to serve God. But now in Mary, we meet the opposite. We meet the little child. We meet a humble one who knows she doesn't have and comes to Jesus to receive. And the important thing to get is that this doesn't just matter at the very start of the Christian life. This matters as we go on in the Christian life. So the disciples are told at the beginning of chapter 12, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were these proud, self-reliant, believing themselves to be wise. And the disciples are told, beware becoming like them. You might have started out well like a child, but like Peter Pan, don't grow up. Stay a child throughout life, a humble one who comes to receive from Jesus. We've asked what keeps us from Jesus and his word, but now we need to ask why those things keep us from God's word. Is it because we think it's primarily what we do for Jesus that matters, rather than what he's done for us? Do we genuinely believe that we're made right by hearing and kept right by hearing rather than by doing? Or do we think we're justified by hard work, by career progression, by having a lovely family, by our serving at church? How are we made right? Are we made right by receiving or by what we can get done? I've been reflecting a bit on productivity this week. Our society is obsessed with productivity, right? You know, you just got to get all the apps. You've got to squeeze as much out of life, be the most productive you can possibly be. And isn't it interesting that we're saved by doing something that seems profoundly unproductive? Just sitting there and listening. I could use my time better than sitting there in the morning reading the Bible. Has Jesus not looked at my to-do list? It's not about what we get done. It's about hearing and receiving. God's wisdom undermines human wisdom. It's a word to build relationship. It's a word that saves. And it's a word that beats bitterness. So Martha gets bitter with Mary, we were saying. Verse 40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. See, once we start believing it's about doing instead of receiving, we'll demand others do more too. And then we'll get bitter with others for not pulling their weight. But if we operate on the principle of grace that God has freely given to us, well, we'll be bowled over by that mercy and then ready to show that mercy to others. So the story of the Good Samaritan that's just before this, the application was not, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I don't know if you've come across that phrase before. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. That's not the application. The application is, you need radical mercy, rejoice at that mercy you've received, and now go and show radical mercy to others. Martha is doing too much. She's supposed to sit and receive, but also she's doing too little. She's saying, well, I'll go this far, and Mary needs to sort her life out and do as well. Whereas Jesus' kingdom motivates us to give and give and give, no matter what other people are doing. Society values mindfulness, doesn't it? But the question is, what are we filling our mind full of? So much of society actually fills our mind with a religion of works. You know, do your fair share and I'll do mine if you do yours. I'll give you X for your birthday if you give me something similar back in return. But Christianity speaks a word that fills minds with mercy, that marvels at the free gift we receive and is then motivated to give free gifts to others, rather than be bitter about what others are failing to do. If we think about it's all about what we do, we will grow bitter with others and we'll grow anxious. Last thing we'll think about, what if things don't work out the way I planned? We'll grow anxious. In Jesus' words, we find a word that answers anxiety. I don't know what makes you most anxious. Family, job, future, health, security, Brexit. Martha is anxious. So verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. That fits what we're learning about Martha. If everything in life depends on what we do, well then what happens when we fail? If it's all about impressing Jesus, if it's all about impressing others, then that is going to make us anxious. What if I muck it up? What if people see through the veneer I'm trying to build up? I've got the happy face on social media, but what if people see behind? What if people get behind the veneer and they see that it's not just the nice polished surface on the outside? There's something underneath that I'm trying to hide. But Mary is not anxious. She's able to stop. She's able to receive from Jesus, because in Jesus and in his word, she finds the answer to anxiety. Because Jesus' words, as you come and listen, declare that we have a good Father. If you flicked on to chapter 12, 22, you'd see a whole section coming up about anxiety. It says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat. Life is more than food. Consider the birds. God feeds them and you are so much more valuable to God than birds. The nations of the world seek what they had to eat. But our Father, our good Father, knows that we need them. We are to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to us. So maybe we're to think of the child of Mark Zuckerberg. This is Maxima Cheng Zuckerberg. Now, if Mark's got any sense, he'll raise Maxima to want to work, to want to be able to provide for herself, to contribute to the world. God in the Bible raises us to be productive, to work, to provide. And yet, ultimately, Maxima doesn't need to provide for herself. She's got a father who can do that for her. That's what we find in the gospel. We found a father who is fully able to provide for us. Is Brexit making you anxious at the moment? I'm sorry to mention the B word. If we live in a universe where it all comes down to us and to humanity, it probably should make us anxious. The rifts in society, self-interested politicians. But Christians can be distinctive in their lack of anxiety and bitterness because they know in whose hands they ultimately rest. So the BBC correspondent Laura Kungsberg said, Theresa May has offered to pay the ultimate price and leave office, the grandest of gestures any leader ever really has. Did she have an option? But how does she compare to Jesus, right? We follow a leader who, when we come to his words, is saying, I'm ready to lay down my life in service of you. That is the grandest gesture. And he's risen to rule the universe. Of course we rest secure in his hands. Doesn't that begin to answer anxiety? Jesus' word can drive out anxiety. If for our next 5 years, the first thing we do in the morning is pick up our phones and open our news apps, we will grow in anxiety. If we pick up our phones or our Bibles and the first thing we do is open the Bible app, for 5 years, that will change us. That will decrease anxiety. Now, some of us will just feel anxious about the fact that God's word hasn't stopped us feeling less anxious yet. Has anyone ever felt that feeling? Oh, I know that God's word is supposed to rescue me from this, but I still feel really anxious, and I'm getting even more anxious about that. I heard an illustration that I think is really helpful on this. It says, think about a scene like this. Imagine our hearts as rock. It seems impossible that anything could break through that rock. But the longer and longer you leave the seed of God's word to grow in our lives, well, it can break through the rock and change us. Right? We're all at different personality types, different stages, different backgrounds, different experiences, but we Jesus is saying that Jesus' word can break through our heart. It can begin to change us. It can free us from bitterness. It can free us from anxiety. We're to come to Jesus' word to build relationship, to have the word that saves, to answer anxiety and to beat bitterness. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, we praise you that it's not about what we do, it's about what's been done for us. Praise you that as we come to you, we receive from a good father, from a loving king who loves us to death. Thank you that you make us more ready to show mercy and service to others. But we do that resting in the hands of a father who is able to provide. Please free us from bitterness and anxiety. In Jesus' name, amen.